We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, but as well, you can take a look at your bulletin because there under the announcements, I've given us an outline of the passage that we're considering. It's an effort to keep it all together in our minds as we have been working slowly through it. For those who are visiting, we are engaged in a detailed look at the letter of the Apostle Paul, a letter that the Holy Spirit guided him to write, which is the New Testament's most developed exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right now, the passage that we are concerned with is the heart, the core of this letter. So we have been going slowly through it. Lord willing, we will finish it up between this morning and this afternoon. I'd like us to review a little bit, since it's been a couple weeks, just to have in mind the progression of the whole thing. So you can follow along as I read through it in the bulletin and stop along the way. The first verse of this passage introduces very straightforwardly the theme. It says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." And the theme is wrapped up in that expression, the righteousness of God, which is a summary of God's righteous way of saving humanity. This is not a new message. That's one of the first things Paul wants to say. And so right away, he makes the comment, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so he says that all throughout the Old Testament writings, there was this witness to the righteous plan of God that has come to be fulfilled in Christ. And then verse 22, the emphasis there is on the word faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that tells us of the human response that God calls upon us to make toward his saving plan. And last time we were in this passage, we were looking at the definition scripturally of saving faith. But then he goes on, and in the next little bit, the focus is on the word. At the end of verse 24, everything's leading up to it. It's the word grace. Paul says that there is no distinction between human beings on this point of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. And that statement emphasizes that the grace of God is the source of it all. And then, objectively, how was it that God has worked out this plan? On what is it based? So the next couple of statements speak to the work of Christ as the basis of this plan of God. He says that we are justified specifically through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And finally, Paul wants to clarify the purpose for why God did it this way. The goal of God's plan is his own vindication in saving people. It says this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as I thought about the message this morning as well as this afternoon, and really the way that we're going to go about it, I thought of something that has been on our minds here as a church as we have been working on the fellowship hall next door. As we began that project about a year ago or so, we had to ask the question, okay, we want more room, maybe we should tear down this wall in the middle of the room. But does anybody know, is this a load-bearing wall? Some walls are just for partition. They're just for privacy. They are maybe decorative and don't have a lot of practical function. But some walls are absolutely vital because they hold up the whole structure. And without them, it all comes tumbling down. Do you realize that there are some words that we could also say are load-bearing words? They are words that hold up whole structures. Words that have incalculable implications for other words and ideas. Words that are crucial to all kinds of other things. And therefore, they are not words to be glossed over. They are not words to be sped by. They are words to consider carefully and make sure that we're defining correctly. We can see that in many ways, but if you think about all of the political battles that have been fought in this country and are being fought over the definition of a couple of load-bearing words, the word person or the word life. And think about all the implications just of how you define a couple of words. Or something that is very much a focal point today. How do you define the word marriage? And the definition of one word and all of the dramatic impact of how we go about defining that one term. I think on a personal level, we can appreciate that as well. What if you have been working away, chipping away at some major debt, maybe your mortgage or something, and you finally get back a piece of paper and there's a single word stamped on it that says paid, P-A-I-D, four letters, one simple word, one syllable word. But the weightiness, the significance of that for you, one word. What about the word love? When somebody looks you in the eye and says, I love you. Even something a little shorter, as a couple is standing before a congregation, and now the word is do, I do. All of the implications that flow from that one syllable word. What about the word forgive? When somebody looks at you and says, please forgive me. And you say back to them, I forgive you. Think of the impact that results from one simple word. Or maybe something more serious when a defendant is standing before a judge and hears those two words, not guilty. Think about the results. Not just in his mental and emotional state, but for all of the rest of his life, for those simple words to be pronounced, not guilty. Those are load-bearing words, words with dramatic impact. And the passage that we have just read is rich with load-bearing words, words that hold up not just the meaning of this whole letter, but the whole structure of Christianity. And it is because of that that they require such carefulness. It is because of that that we've been going slowly through them. We have already looked at two of those terms. We spent a good bit of time defining what Paul means by the righteousness of God. We spent a whole message defining what is meant by faith. And in what comes after that, starting in Romans chapter 3, and about halfway through verse 22 and forward, we actually have four other major words that need definition. And those are the words that show up here. First of all, the word grace at the end of verse 24. Even before that, right before that, the word justification. Following that, we have as well the term redemption, and then finally the word propitiation. on these words, this half dozen words in this passage, you have resting the entirety of Christianity. And so this morning and this afternoon, we'll be looking at the ones that remain. Very simply, the general theme is four load-bearing words. First of them is in verse 24, where Paul says that we are justified by God's grace as a gift. And I bring that one up first because actually the other words that we're going to consider are talking about that. The other words that we're going to look at are actually developing what that means in some way. They are expounding upon this idea of justification. They are putting more detail and explaining how this all works in the plan of God. So what is meant by this first load-bearing word, justification? Actually, that's one of the first usages of that particular term in this letter, and it is the first time that it is explicitly tied to the broader theme of this letter, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is looking at it, especially from God's standpoint. Justification is looking at it from our standpoint, what it is that we so desperately need. It is such a huge concept that we are just barely introducing it now. We're going to be exploring that one term in many places as we get into this book. For now, I just want to give us a basic working definition. Paul is kind of gradually introducing this here. One fact that we want to be aware of is that the terminology here in the original language is actually different from the way the term works in English. In English, we have the word righteousness, and as a separate word family, we have the word justification. In the original language, those are actually words that share the same root. They're in the same family, and somebody reading this letter in the original would see that connection very naturally, like between the phrase the righteousness of God and this idea of justification, maybe not so clear to us in English. And in order to make that connection in English, you find that theologians kind of make up some terms to explain or to keep this in mind. And so instead of speaking of being justified, they might speak of being righteousized. Now, I know that that's not a word, but it certainly makes the point. Paul's teaching is that we are righteousized. But what does that mean? Because somebody might say, well, that means that I am made a better person, that my heart is changed, that somehow my character is transformed, that that is what is under discussion in this passage. Well, by the grace of God, as He draws you to Himself and you put your faith in Christ, He certainly does change your heart. And there is something called the new birth that we have talked about already. And it issues in a whole life of sanctification or growth. But that is not what this is talking about. This is not talking about God making me, in my heart, in my character, a righteous person. This is talking about something different. And I'm going to make that point by reading for you some passages. We're limited in our time. I'm just going to read to you a number of scriptures as we go through this. One of the ways we know that this word is not talking about an internal change of character is how the word is used unusually, but very clearly and significantly, with sometimes God Himself as the object of the verb. You realize that scripturally there are times when you can and should justify God. That doesn't mean you make Him any better. You can't. That doesn't mean that somehow you contribute to His character. You can't change Him. What does it mean? Well, this morning we sang Psalm 51, and in the middle of that psalm you have this statement. David, confessing his sin, says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." And the point is that by confessing his sin, by David saying, "I am wrong," he is at the same time saying, "God, you are right. I am declaring you to be in the right." That is the point of Psalm 51:4. Or when Jesus was teaching the people in his day about his own ministry and the ministry of John the Baptist, and many of the people resonated with what he said and believed him. It says at Luke 7:29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, literally, they justified God. Or our version has, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. What's going on in those kinds of passages? It is not that we are making God righteous or somehow affecting his nature. It is that we are pronouncing something to be true about God. That is the meaning of this word, righteousized. And that gets to the fact that this word has a legal background. That this is not your sort of ordinary day-to-day vocabulary, but it had an emphasis that made it particularly appropriate for a court of law and the kinds of declarations that are made in that sort of setting. So in Deuteronomy 25:1, when the Lord is giving some laws about how the judges were to operate, he says this, speaking of the judges, that they are acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. And actually the word acquit there is in the Hebrew language the same root that we're talking about here. And actually in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is our terminology from the book of Romans, same word. What's an acquittal? It's when the judge says not guilty. It's when the judge says, as best we can tell, you are innocent of this charge. You have a righteous standing before the law, and you are free to go. You are not liable for punishment. And another way we know that is the fact that in this passage, acquitting the innocent, what is the opposite of it? It is to condemn the guilty. The opposite of righteousizing is to condemn. It is to tell the individual, you're guilty and you deserve this punishment. And in fact, right here in Romans, we find that contrast. If you just jump ahead briefly to chapter 8, Tim read from the beginning of the chapter. We're going to look at some statements at the end of the chapter, Romans 8, verse 33. Listen to this. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? So here is the idea of a charge, a legal charge. And the answer is nobody. Why? Because it is God who righteousizes. If God declares you to be in the right, who is there who can successfully condemn you? And in fact, the next verse brings out the word condemnation. It says, who is to condemn? You see that there is a contrast between the condemnation and the righteousizing. Nobody is to condemn believers because Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So when Paul, as he begins to get into this topic, speaks of God righteousizing certain people, it means that he acquits us. It means that he declares that no charge is going to stick against me, and that therefore there is no penalty for me to pay. It is for God to pronounce that he actually views me as a law keeper and meeting up to all of his standards. That's what it means for the Lord to righteousize people. Now, on a human level, can you imagine a defendant who has been sitting through weeks and weeks of argument and evidence and testimony and back and forth, people trying to determine what's going on and whether he did this or that. And finally, the word comes down, not guilty. You are declared righteous. You will not suffer consequences of guilt. Now, what if the jury and the judge who were talking that way about your case, what if the jury and the judge all together were actually your creator, the one that gave you every breath, the one who holds your eternal destiny in his hands. And yet he looks you in the eye and he looks on the world and he officially, from his bar of justice, pronounces not guilty, righteous. I believe Paul would have us, even at this early point in the letter, to just let the relief of that kind of pronouncement, just let the relief of that sink into our spirits. Not guilty, acquitted, in keeping with the standards of my law. God says that about certain people. And that is a wonderful blessing, but it might raise some questions. And chiefly, how is it that God would say that when everything so far in this letter has been intended to prove that actually all human beings are law breakers? And the case has been irrefutable, and the evidence has been mounting against us to the awful condemnation of what we have read about in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. How can it be that God can look on people and say not guilty if in fact we are? Well, I think one obvious conclusion would be that for God to say that, he must not be looking at me and my performance. There must be some other explanation. There must be something going on, because this declaration, not guilty, is not something that matches up to the reality about myself. It is not something that I have deserved. In fact, it goes against everything I deserve. And that's what brings us to the next load-bearing word. We've talked a little bit about justification. What about this word in verse 24 as well, that we are justified by His grace? Let's talk about that. That's our second term, the word grace. And there's a lot here in this context to give us a clear explanation of what is meant. Notice that it is accompanied by another little phrase, by His grace as a gift. Those are parallel expressions. The word gift is a very helpful one because it suggests that this is something free. It's not something you purchased. It is not something you exchanged for. And actually, we could define it even more strongly than that. I would recommend that you make a note of a very helpful cross-reference where this word is used in a different context, this word translated as a gift, and that is in John 15, 25. It is a totally different context. As John is telling the story about the death of Jesus and his rejection by his own people, listen to what it says at verse 25 of John 15. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me, Jesus. People hated me. And then it says, without a cause. And you realize that that phrase, without a cause, is reflecting the same Greek term translated gift in Romans. That is, there was no real reason for people to hate Jesus. He was perfect. He was loving. He was an example. It was a baseless sort of a hatred, without a cause. Now plug that without a cause into Romans 3. He justifies us without a cause. That is, there is no legal reason in us why he should do this. It is not caused by our performance. It is without any cause within us. Don't think just of somebody giving you a gift like on your birthday. Think about it this way. Think of a total stranger giving you a gift and it's not your birthday. And as it turns out, actually last week you hacked into this person's computer and stole his credit card number and carried out some great amount of purchases using this identity theft. And he turns around and gives you a gift. I mean, even by speaking of it, it's my birthday, you sort of expect that on your birthday somebody's going to give you a gift and that these people love you. So there's kind of a cause there. In this case, there is no cause. You don't know the person, they have no reason to like you or to give you anything, and in fact, you have violated any trust they might have had in you. You have sinned against them. Now, it is truly a gift given without a cause. That is the emphasis of Paul's teaching here. There is no compelling reason in us or in our relationship to the Lord or our circumstances. It is just because He wants to. It is not something legally required of Him. There is no necessity laid upon Him to do this. And of course, the word grace itself means that we're receiving favor that is given with closed eyes. The Lord is not asking questions as to whether we deserve this or not. It is irrespective of any pluses we may have going for us or any negatives going against us. It is not based on something attractive in us. It is actually ignoring everything that makes us horribly unattractive. It is just because God wants to, out of the goodness of His heart. And everything in the last verse or two has been leading up to that word grace. We really haven't said anything about the end of verse 22, beginning of verse 23. Paul had said, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, he repeats the idea of faith there to emphasize the word that this is for everybody who believes. And that is everybody, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, which is what has been under discussion. It is not for just people in a certain class. It is for anybody who exercises faith. Why would this work across the board for anybody? Why would this work across the board, no matter who you were or what your background is? Paul's going to elaborate. For there is no distinction. God's not operating on the basis of those, well, I kind of like this group, or you've got this going. No, everybody's on the same footing when it comes to this issue. What do you mean? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified by His grace as a gift. You've got to keep all of that string of thoughts together. You know, sometimes we use Romans 3:23 in a Romans road to prove that people are sinners. And that is a teaching of this verse, but that's not really the point of the verse in this context. People's sins have already been established in everything before. That statement comes up to make the point that the only way anybody, no matter who you are, could be saved is if it is by grace. Keep it all together. Here's the way I like to put it. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are by necessity. The result of their sin is that necessarily the only way anybody may be declared righteous is if it is done by God as a gift against what I actually deserve. That is the connection of thoughts here. When Paul says that we have sinned, that is in a tense that speaks usually to a one-time or single kind of act or an idea sort of together. Maybe talking about our sin, our having sinned in Adam, which you'll develop in chapter 5. But the other verb, to fall short, is in the present tense, and it speaks to our ongoing problem of sin. And really, fall short might give us the wrong idea. The word sinned is the one that means to miss the mark, that we haven't arrived at God's goal of perfection. To fall short simply means to lack. Plug that into the verse, that we have fallen short and we therefore lack the glory of God. What does that mean? We want to remember that God created us with the capacity to put His glory on display in the world. He created us in His image. We were wired from beginning with an ability to display many of His perfections. And we just are not doing that. We still retain the image of God in a general sense, but it is not really reflecting the glory that it was designed. We lack God's glory in that sense. We are not mirroring His character as we were created to do. And that is everybody. All. No matter what advantages you or I may have that sort of distinguish us from other people, one commentator said this, the harlot, the liar, the murderer, they are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an Alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. There is no distinction. All have sinned and lack the glory of God. Therefore, by necessity, the only way that anybody could be pronounced not guilty is if God does it as a gift just because He wants to. And let that sink in as well. You and I, as Christian people, as believers in Jesus, we are totally released from the condemnation that we deserve. Our guilt is wiped away. It's not because we came up with some sort of deal that God couldn't resist. It's not because we arranged some kind of a plea bargain or paid off the judge or promised to do community service if He would have mercy on us and give us a break. The acquittal is totally free. It is gracious. It is given no matter who you are or what you have done, without looking at anything you have going for you or against you. It is gracious. And that is the meaning of our second load-bearing word, grace. Now, things are going to get more complicated as we go forward here. We've talked about justification, and we've talked about grace. And I just said that our acquittal is free. But as I considered this, I remembered one of the many places we visited on our vacation. We were able to go to most of the monuments there in Washington, D.C. And if you go to the Korean War monument, there is a wall there that is mostly blank and has one saying etched into it. And it says, freedom is not free. And of course, it's referring to our freedoms as Americans and people who fought and gave their lives to get these things for us. They are free to us, but it wasn't free to them. And folks, I did say that we have been acquitted and it was free. But the next thought, the next word is making the point, it was free to you, but it was not free to God. Somebody had to earn that freedom. Somebody had to pay for it. Somebody had to achieve it. And the next word begins to deal with that. It is the word at the end of verse 24 that this is all through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's our third load-bearing word, the word redemption. The term justification was taken over from a courtroom setting. This word redemption is coming from a different sphere of life. It is the world of commerce, of buying and selling. And it is used many times in Scripture. It is another one that we have to consider the Old Testament background for. There are times when the Lord uses it to speak of His deliverance of the people of Israel from their bondage to the Egyptians and the whole exodus that He used to get them out of there. That's a kind of a redemption. You know, we still use the word redeem today sometimes for commercial transactions. We speak of redeeming a coupon, or maybe you have redeemed an item that you had dropped off at a pawn shop. Okay? It has the idea of of buying back. But really the background is more strong than just buying or buying back. Listen to one of those statements in the Old Testament about Israel. The Lord says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." You see the connection between being a slave and being redeemed. It's not just going to the store and sort of casually buying something you like and paying just a pittance for it. It tends to have the idea of being rescued from a very oppressive and miserable state, a state of slavery. And God intervenes and works to deliver you from that in particular. The specific idea of deliverance from slavery, that actually was the dominant way that this language was used in the Greco-Roman world that Paul is ministering in. And it is fascinating and even overwhelming when you pick up the New Testament and start tracing down all the different references. I remember doing this when I was teaching a class some years ago and looked up all the passages that either used the specific terms for redemption or some other kind of related purchase sort of a language in them. And it is true that it tends to be used in a very comprehensive way. In fact, maybe this is the Bible's most comprehensive term for God's way of salvation. How can we package all of that up? Well, what helped me was to keep thinking about a purchase and recognize that in every purchase, you've got three things that are going on. And that purchase, you can summarize in terms of three prepositions, actually. Whatever you're buying, you are buying something from someone else. You are buying it by putting down a price. And you are buying it to or for some purpose or some reason you want it. Every purchase has those three components, and certainly redemption does as well. You are purchased from something, by something, and to or for something. Those three prepositions summarize redemption. Well, guess what? I've got like 2 pages of outline and verses filling in the objects of those prepositions as they are laid out in the New Testament for our redemption. I will put them in a handout in the service next week because I don't have time. But let me just summarize them for you here. And probably some of these things would come to your mind right away in some verses, but really it's just like some of these other words. It's so many connections and so vast all that is involved in redemption. The Bible says that we are redeemed from the law, both its curse and our obligation to fulfill it ourselves as the condition for acceptance to God. The Bible says that we are freed, redeemed also from our sin. And sin, no matter how you look at it, whether you're looking at it in terms of the guilt it lays on you, or its power to control your life, or even the corrupting effects on your human body. Remember, Paul says in Romans 8 that there's an aspect of redemption that we're still looking forward to, that is the redemption of our bodies. The Bible says as well that we are redeemed from our slavery to Satan as our master and king, Hebrews chapter 2. What are we redeemed by? What is the price? There is a price. All of Jesus' work, in one way or another, as our substitute, contributes to this. The entirety of his ministry and his life and his death and his resurrection. So he said in Mark chapter 10, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. There's that price language. And as a part of that, 1 Peter says that he also shed his blood as the ransom payment. We are redeemed from all these things by this work of Christ, And what are we redeemed to? And Revelation 5 says that we're redeemed to God. We are made His special treasure, His special possession, with unique privileges and servant to master duties as well. This is all part of the redemption. In fact, Paul gets at an element of this, of the holiness of what we do with our bodies, when he says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Okay? All of these things, and probably some others, are encompassed in this load-bearing word that the way God works His grace in people is by delivering them from all of these forms of slavery through the payment of the blood-shedding death of Jesus Christ and unto a whole different sort of life. God's plan, it covers this full scope of our dilemma. It frees us from all our oppressive masters, and it gives us a high calling of being servants in His glorious kingdom. And it was not free or cheap to Him. The Bible says that He spared no cost, that He put down as the ransom price the very life of His own Son. There is more to it than that. We still have one more word to consider this afternoon. But just as hopefully the justification sank in a little bit this morning, and the grace sank in a little bit this morning, I hope that as well the redemption sinks in a little bit. And I've been struck, as I just surveyed a few hymns that are on the theme of redemption, that there's just this consistent note of joy and of confidence that characterizes hymns that are on this particular theme. Now, if we were talking exclusively about the death of Christ, okay, that's a sad thing to consider. But redemption is a lot broader than that. The death was the instrument or the method God used to this other thing of our being delivered. Think about some of these songs. Fanny Crosby, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it." Edwin Excel, "I have a song I love to sing since I have been redeemed." And P.P. Bliss, I found out that the last hymn that was discovered from his pen was this one. He suffered a train wreck, survived it, but while he was working to rescue his wife, who did not survive, he actually died in the process. You think of these people, we've heard of train wrecks lately, in that miserable condition, suffering, losing their lives. And these were the last words that were found in his belongings. "I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free." And his life is whisked away into the presence of God. This morning we want to close on that joyful note. We're actually going to sing a fourth song, and that is hymn 71, which I think as well captures the joy, the delight in this great doctrine of redemption.